You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please turn and open with me again to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews, we'll be reading all of chapter 8. That's 13 verses. Our sermon this morning will focus almost exclusively on verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Please hear the word of our God. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me once again in prayer. More gracious and merciful God, it is with great joy that we come and we look into your word this morning. And as we continue to progress through this book of Hebrews, and as we continue to reflect on the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us by faith to see that he is altogether deserving and worthy of all praise and adoration, that he is deserving of our worship, that he is deserving that we ought to glorify him in every area of life. Be with us as we look into these verses this morning, and grant us your spirit, grant us charity, grant us the faith that we need to lay these words up into our heart and to practice them in our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember the first time that I read perhaps my two favorite books other than the Bible that have ever been written. The first book was J.R.R. Tolkien's The Silmarillion. I am sort of a Middle Earth nerd, if you will. And I also remember reading my second favorite book, which was C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces. These books, as I read through them and finished them, left me wanting more. I remember finishing them, as perhaps you remember finishing the books that you cherish the most. And the first thought that goes through your head is, I want to start all over. I want to read all of this all over again and soak in all of the greatness of this or that particular book. In some ways, we can say that good literature at times is very glorious. And when we read this good literature, our hearts want to praise it. We want to remember it. We want to soak it in and delight ourselves in it. As we come to the opening verses of chapter 8 here, in a much greater way, this is what the writer of Hebrews feels when he thinks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's just gotten done in all of chapter 7 opening this to us, the greatness and the glory of Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And now he comes in chapter 8. It's as though he wants to relive everything he has just written and seen and experienced in God's word. It's because Jesus Christ and his priesthood, it's glorious. And there are few things that ought to stir the hearts of God's people more than thinking about the glory of our God. Many of us know this Latin phrase, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so many of us treasure this truth, and so many of us desire to live by this truth. Even our Westminster Shorter Catechism that we've adopted as a secondary standard here in the OPC reminds us in the first question, what is man's chief end? That is, why is it that we live and we breathe and we have existence? What does all of my life point towards? And the Catechism rightly answers that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Undoubtedly, as we think about this, we ought to note that there is a correlation between something that we glorify and the glory of that particular thing. That is, we glorify those things that are glorious. And if you look at sin and the nature of sin, it's true that sin keeps us, it veils us from seeing the glory of God. And therefore, many people don't glorify God. You think of Paul as he wrote there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So sin constantly wants to cloud our view and darken our minds so that we don't see God as glorious and therefore we don't glorify God. And you look out at the world and this is the way that the world lives. The world doesn't see God as glorious and they don't glorify God because he's glorious, but rather they see things like sex or fame or fortune or family or jobs or retirement as glorious. And therefore, their entire lives are spent glorifying, that is, exalting and adoring and relishing in and extolling these things that they find to be glorious. Most basic and fundamental view of sin is that we as sinners see so many other things as glorious besides God. And God's word, in many ways, the way in which it encourages us to fight sin is by showing us the surpassing greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. It encourages us to have our eyes open to how glorious he really is, to have our minds fixed upon him and the affections of our heart turned towards him and the hopes and aspirations of our will to be directed at him. The Bible wants us to see Christ as glorious so that we glorify him. And I believe that this is just what the writer of Hebrews is doing here as he opens chapter 8. He reminds us of the glory of Christ so that we will glorify Christ in our lives. And he does this in two very simple points from verses 1 and 2. And the first point we will look at this morning is who Jesus is. And the second point that we will turn to consider is where Jesus is. So we have first this morning to consider who Jesus is, and secondly, where Jesus is. Concerning who Jesus is, we see that there in verse 1, we have two descriptions of who Jesus or who Christ is. The writer says there, now the point in what we are saying is he's just gotten done with the lengthy, difficult chapter of chapter 7, and he comes and wants to summarize it. He wants us to grasp the very meaning of what he was talking about, the prime importance of everything that has come before. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Two descriptions from verse 1 of who Jesus is. The first description that we have is we have the office of Christ. That is, what is it that Christ does? Well, most of us are familiar in talking this way. We sometimes identify ourselves or others based on what we do. We might introduce ourselves to somebody and say, hi, my name is Michael Borg and I'm a pastor. My name is John Doe, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher. We often identify ourselves by what it is that we do with our lives, what our vocation is, what our occupation is. And so the writer of Hebrews, in describing to us who Jesus is, does the exact same thing here. And he says that Jesus Christ is such a high priest. We don't want to belabor this point this morning because we've taken over a month to look at that from Hebrews chapter 7, what it means that Christ is a high priest. Remember that as we looked at chapter 7, we saw that Christ is first and foremost, he's an effectual high priest. He's made an atonement for sins. He's offered his life as a sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices that need to be made. We saw that Christ is our high priest. He's powerful. He's able to do that which he wants to do. We saw, secondly, several weeks ago, that Christ's priesthood is excellent. That is, that as our high priest, he opens for us a way to God. He clears all the obstacles that would keep us from drawing near to God. He does away with the guilt of our sin. He does away with the wrath and the anger and the hatred of God. He does away with the power of the devil that seeks to keep us from God. And he opens this way so that we can approach God, so that we can draw near to God. It's an excellent priesthood that Christ has. And we saw last week, that Christ being our high priest, that he is our high priest for all of eternity. That is, that even now Christ is known by his people as a priest who is in heaven making continual intercession for us. He's presenting his blood before the Father. He's making prayers on our behalf. He will bring us to glory with himself, but for all of eternity, Christ is going to be our high priest. So the first description that we have here of who Christ is, as we note his office, he's this high priest. We have such a high priest. But the second description that the writer of Hebrews gives here in verse 1, is he doesn't only speak of the office of Christ, but he also speaks of the person of Christ. That is, who Christ is in and of himself. If we need this base example, right, I would still be Michael Borg even if I resigned the office of the ministry tomorrow. This office, though in some ways it defines who I am and what I do, if I resign it, I'm no less Michael Borg than I was today. Well, Christ never resigns his office of priesthood, but the writer brings to us the person of Christ, who he is. We could say that what makes Christ such a glorious priest is who his person is, who he is. We note that in the last half of verse 1 there. He says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now you noted this several weeks ago as we went through it. Again, you have the mixed imagery here. Christ is a priest, but Christ is also a king. Christ is one who is slain and put to death because of the sins of his people, but he's also the sovereign God who rules over all things, and all things do his bidding, and all things are under his command. We noted that he was a priest who died, that he is a king who rules. The writer brings us back to this, that our high priest is sitting here on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You could say that what makes Christ's priesthood so glorious is that Christ is the Son of God. This language here that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, it's the same word that he used way back in chapter 1 in the opening verses there, that after making purification for sins, he ascended on high and now he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, having received a better name than them, having received the name of Son. So what makes Christ's priesthood so glorious and so wonderful, what makes his priesthood so effectual and so excellent and to last for all of eternity is who he is. He's the Son of God. He is God himself. Now, it would be one thing, wouldn't it, if an animal or a beast of the field was our high priest who offered himself for us. There's little value in the life of a goat or a ram or a bull. Some people have very close and emotional attachments with their animals, but typically we don't have emotional attachments with livestock. Their lives are very little worth. They contribute very little to society, other than when you butcher them, you get to eat some meat. For the most part, animals, I don't mean to offend anyone here, they're mindless creatures. They're possessions of other people. And even when we hear these great and, fuzzy stories of how an animal has sacrificed itself to save somebody, perhaps a dog, we might have some sort of sentimental feelings in our heart. We might think, oh, that's really cute, but we don't, we're not humbled by it. Most of us don't shed tears over it. So it'd be one thing if our high priest was an animal of the field. It wouldn't mean that much. It'd be another thing if our high priest was nothing but a mere man. Perhaps greater than having an animal as our high priest, to have simply a man as our high priest, one who thinks and breathes and has feelings and emotions, who contributes to society and to the moral order of the world. A human being who is capable of loving and being loved in return. And we note those stories when men and women heroically and bravely give their lives as a sacrifice for somebody else. That's a sobering thought. That's humbling. We might not shed tears over a dog dying to save its master, but over a father saving his child. That's heart-gripping. But think if our high priest wasn't an animal or wasn't a man, but think if he was an angel, one of the host of heaven itself, a son of the morning, one who is known as the bright and the shining, glorious ones of all the earth, an angel who stands in the presence of God day and night and sees him face to face. An angel who's girded with strength beyond the strength of a mortal man, who does the will of God on earth even as they do it in heaven, is an angel who stands there in the presence of the Lamb day and night and worshiping and honoring and declaring the praises of this God who has union and communion with God in a way that we haven't experienced. What if an angel had been our priest? How moved we would be to think of this great celestial being coming and being a sacrifice for me. This angel who dwells in the glory of God himself and stands there doing his bidding to think of me, to think of my cares and my concerns and my struggles and my troubles. What a great sacrifice an angel would make to be the priest of his people. But we know that this is all rubbish. Because the high priest of our confession, he's not an animal. He's not even a man. Mere man. He's not even a glorious angel. But our high priest is someone who is far greater. A high priest who has such majesty and glory about himself that he is none other than God himself. The God who has formed and fashioned and made and sustains all things in creation by the power of His Word, who is clothed in resplendent light, who is arrayed in immortality, who is pure and spotless and without blemish, this God who has no need of you or me or our praises or our worship, this God who is not served by our hands as though He needed anything, this God who never had to create us, who never had to think of us, this God who from all of eternity was perfectly satisfied in and of Himself and the love that flowed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this God who is the sovereign potentate over all of the universe and has at His command everything in all of creation, who sits enthroned above all rulers and principalities of this age, who is girded in omnipotent might and strength and glory and majesty and wonder, and sits upon His invincible throne of glory. This is our priest. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is glory beyond comprehension. This is sublimity that is beyond our fathoming. That God Himself should be my priest. That God should die for me. That God should pray for me. That God should intercede for me. That God should love me. We ought not to only think of Jesus as meek and lowly, and as the one who is crucified for the sins of His people. We ought to let our minds, even as the writer of Hebrews instructs us here, be taken to the divine majesty and glory which belong to Christ because He is God Himself. This is what chapter 8 is modeling for us. Never have little thoughts about Jesus Christ. We don't regard Him any longer according to the flesh, as Paul tells us. We can never think too much about our priest king. We ought to never tire or grow weary, find it burdensome to hear about His infinite greatness and ineffable worth. We have such a high priest who is God Himself. And so the writer of Hebrews' first point here is, who is Jesus? He is the altogether glorious Son of God. That's who our priest is. But secondly, this morning, He not only points out to us who our high priest is, but He also notes where our high priest is. Now, where Christ is, I'm going to argue and say this morning, that where Christ is ought to say something about how we should think about Him. We do this all the time. You're in a courtroom and a judge walks through the door. You stand up and you show that judge honor as he ascends and he sits down at his bench. Or as a king comes and he enters into his throne room, all the people pay him homage because of where he is and because of who he is. For many of us, as we've been to countless numbers of weddings, when that bride walks through that back door, you stand up in awe of her beauty and you watch as her father walks her down the aisle to give her away. Where we are often causes us to think certain things about somebody. When a deceased person is wheeled down into the back of the church for the last time, you stand and you show respect because of where they are. Now, if you run into this judge in the supermarket, you don't stand there and honor him. You greet him like a brother, shake his hand, say, how are you doing? Or you walk away from him and run away from him. So depending on where we are and where Jesus is, This ought to instruct us how we ought to think about him. And so where is Jesus? Well, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. Where is Jesus even today? He is in the holy places, in the true tent. Now, this imagery here of the true tent, this is imagery that the writer is borrowing from the Old Testament. And I think our ESV has a little note there that tent can also rightly be translated as tabernacle. Right? The Christ, as he lives today, is in the tabernacle that God has formed and fashioned in the heavenly places. He's borrowing from Old Testament imagery here. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see how important this tabernacle was, this tent was to the people of Israel. You read throughout the first 5 books of the Bible as Israel was delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians and as they're making their pilgrimage to the promised land for 40 years wandering in that wilderness. Remember that as they came to a different campsite that the tabernacle would be constructed there in the wilderness. And what did all of the people of Israel, what did all the tribes do? They encamped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like the city center, the city square of the camp of Israel, had the central place amongst Israel's life there in the wilderness. Well, why was the tabernacle so important? Why was this tent so important to the Israelites? Well, we know that it's because God lived there in that tabernacle. His glory descended upon that tent, and this is where God dwelt with his people. Right, the tabernacle, in many ways, was the prototype of the temple that would come later. And here in this tabernacle and later in the temple, this was symbolic of God as in the midst of his people. He's dwelling with his people. He's living and having communion with them. And they structured their life around this tabernacle to show that God was at the center of their camp. He was at the center of their lives. The tabernacle wasn't only at the center of the camp, and it isn't only where God himself lived, but the tabernacle also played this very important piece in Israel's life, is that the tabernacle is the place where Israel would go to worship. We don't do that anymore today. But Israel, if they wanted to worship God, they would bring their sacrifices and their offerings to the tabernacle. It was in the tabernacle that the priests ministered and burnt incense and offered prayers on behalf of the people. It was to the tabernacle that the people were to gather themselves and worship. Perhaps you remember later, many centuries later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, right, which in many ways was similar to the tabernacle, that as Solomon gave his prayer of dedication and chronicles, what does he say to God? He says, God, when your people turn and they face this temple, when they look at this temple and they pray, then hear from heaven and answer their requests. The tabernacle of Israel was the center of their worship. And one thing we can't lose sight of is that worship was the very lifeblood of the nation of Israel. Israel was freed from Egypt for this very purpose, that they might worship God. You remember as Moses came and he stood before that burning bush. And God said, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. As he says there in Exodus chapter 4, 23, let my son go. Why? That he may worship me. And over again, as Moses went before Pharaoh, he declared, let my people go that they may worship me. The message of Moses was very clear. Israel was to be free so that they might worship God. And so now Israel is freed from Egypt and they're wandering in this wilderness, and God has given the pattern and the instructions for this tabernacle, and this tabernacle is built there in the center of the camp. This is the lifeblood of Israel. This is why they exist. This is why they've been called out of Egypt, in order to come and to worship here at this tabernacle and later at the temple. You read throughout the Psalms, and how often does the psalmist lament, I am far from you, I am far from your temple. Psalm 42, David cries out and he feels at distance from the Lord because he's off warring in a foreign nation and he's not near the temple of God, and he likens it to death itself because this was the lifeblood of Israel. To worship God here in this tabernacle. This tabernacle was a reminder of why they were delivered from Egypt, and it was for this purpose, that they might worship God. So here in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 8, we read that Christ is in the true tent. That Christ has taken up his residency, if you will, in the true tabernacle. As we read true here in verse 2, don't think that true here means the opposite of false. The writer's not saying that was a false tabernacle, right? True here doesn't stand opposed to false, but true here is the opposite of a shadow, of a type, of a picture, of a partial reality. What Israel had in shadow form, we now have substance in Jesus Christ. And you think of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman, where he tells her that the hour is coming when you will no longer worship on this mountain and you will no longer worship on that mountain, but you will worship the Father, for he seeks such that worship him in spirit and in truth. So Christ is in this true tabernacle. The reality, the substance has come. There's not going to be another tabernacle. There's not going to be another temple. Because we have the reality with us. Christ has fulfilled it, and now he dwells there in the holy places, in the true tent, in the heavenly age. Where Christ is tells us something of how we ought to think about him. Christ has ascended into the true tent. He's ascended in there not just to sprinkle the mercy seat with his blood so that we can find the forgiveness of sins, but Christ has taken up his abode there in the heavenly tabernacle as God took up his dwelling place in the Old Testament tabernacle. And it's for this express purpose that we might worship him. He is in the true tabernacle. He is in the true tent in order that his people may come to him and to worship him. Where Christ is says something about the way that we ought to think about him. Christ isn't dwelling somewhere in the abyss of outer space. If he was, we wouldn't have to think about him. Christ didn't ascend and go into the courtroom of God awaiting the time when he's going to judge the living and the dead. If he did, we would only fear God. We would only fear Christ as our judge. Christ didn't ascend into heaven and withdraw himself behind his veiled glory and immortality where our faith can't penetrate and see him and get to him. But Christ has ascended and he has entered into this true tent because we are to worship him, we are to adore and to exalt and to extol and to praise and to relish and to enjoy him, even as Israel did this in the earthly type of the earthly tabernacle. Christ has ascended into the true tent that we might glorify him as God and Savior. And all too often it is epidemic today that countless numbers of people come to Christ that they might find the compassion and the mercy and the grace and the help that they need from a priest, all the while refusing to worship him. They want to come to Christ for the remission of sins, to be cleansed from their guilty conscience, to have somebody who is offering prayers and supplications for them. They want to come to Christ that they might receive all the blessings of the covenant, but not for worship. They want to come to receive everything from Christ, but give him nothing. And they want to come for all of the love that he offers them. But they don't want to love him in return. But receiving remission from a guilty conscience isn't an end in itself. Having a high priest who has sacrificed himself for the sins of his people and made atonement by his blood, it isn't an end in itself. Finding grace in order to fight temptation in a time of need isn't an end in itself. Having a high priest who sympathizes with me in my weakness isn't an end in itself. Receiving the prayers of an eternal priest isn't an end in itself. Wasn't this the problem with 9 of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? 10 came to him and they asked for healing. And 9 of them went out thinking, I've received everything. Christ has been merciful to me. He has cleansed me. And now they go and they live their lives. And only one of these lepers returned and he thanked Christ. And he thanked him by falling down at his feet and worshiping him. These other 9 thought their healing was an end in itself, but this one leper understood he had been healed. He had been restored. He had been cleansed for this purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Son of God has not come to earth, and he's not suffered a grievous death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He hasn't been raised to the newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he hasn't ascended on high in order to make continual intercession for his people. Christ isn't an effectual, he isn't an excellent, he isn't an eternal high priest in order that we can do whatever we want. It's not an end in itself, but he is all these things in order that we might worship him, in order that we might adore him, in order that we might exalt him, in order that the affections of our hearts would be turned towards him. He has made the sacrifice for our sins so, like Israel of old, we can be freed from the bondage of sin and death and go out and worship him. He has gotten rid of all of the obstacles that exist between us and God, of all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of God's anger and wrath and condemnation, for the purpose that we might worship him. He makes continual intercession both now and for all of eternity in order that we might for all of eternity spend our lives worshiping Christ. The chief end of man, the chief end of God, the chief end of Christ is the glory of God alone. And that's why we're on this pilgrimage of faith. That's why we're making our way through this barren wasteland of an earth to the celestial city that is to come with lasting foundations, whose builder and architect is God. So we might be worshipers of him who is worthy of all worship. Hebrews chapter 8 doesn't want us simply to come to Christ to find a high priest in the time of need. But he wants us to come to Christ that we might behold his glory and forever glorify him. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great and our mighty God, what a wonder too great for our minds to comprehend, that the God who has created and formed everything by no compulsion or need, not because he needs or is served by us in anything, but because he alone is worthy of all glory, should have created and should even sustain us this day. But again, it is a wonder of wonders that not only should you have created, but that you, O God, should have come veiled in the flesh, of man in order to restore us to yourself, that we might forever worship and glorify you. We pray, O Lord, that this motto of the Reformation, Sola Deo Gloria, wouldn't be vain and empty upon our lips and in our hearts, but that we would seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship him who is the glorious God, and to forever stand in your presence, glorifying you who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor and majesty and dominion and praise, both now and forever. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. As a closing